I see that.
She said, this is how she thinks. She said, I mean, if everybody
made it
to 20 and I made 50, that's not good.
Where you can see the slides, you want to start.
You want my slides?
Right, and he was like, now, it's not going to happen. Yeah, she's always naked. Walking
through our neighborhood out in further down 6880. And I prayed that if the Lord ever wanted me to marry again, that he would give me this special woman that loved him, loved me, would love my children, would help me get to heaven. And I described in what kind of relationship I wanted us to have. I described in great, great detail this woman that if God intended for me to marry again, that he would provide for me. One of the things I wanted is somebody who, because I appreciate, I saw other people hold their hands while they pray with their spouses. Nothing wrong with not doing it. Nothing wrong with doing it. But I'm going to tell you, it is difficult for me to remember. I was married to my first Debbie for nearly 30 years, 34 days short of 30 years. And we dated for about a year before we got married. And honestly, I can't remember. I can't just throw back in my memory and remember a time that we prayed together and we're holding hands. I saw other people do that, and I thought, I like that. That's sort of cool. The reason is just because it puts us together. When we go to the throne, we go to the throne together. And so I just tell you that's explained why I always do it. Nobody has to do that. But it's something that is something special that we do. I can't remember having done it with my first Debbie. I hardly remember not having done it with my second Debbie. We do that all the time. So, in any event, this morning we are going to talk about my cattle. I just hit the next button.
Here, yes.
Okay. Here we are in this all these different classes, and today we're going to talk about love and marriage. And I always put these subtitles on the end of this: love and marriage. Mess this up, and you're in trouble. Let me tell you that when I first worked on these lessons, it was, I don't know, I can't recall exactly when, 2009 or before. And I've got things in my notes about my office. That was my law office, because I practiced a lot of domestic law. But now my office is at the Justice Center. And so I'm going to tell you, I see couples in front of me all the time. They may be married couples, they may be couples who just have children together. But I can identify just like that while they're having problems, while they're in court. It's because they really, really, really messed this up. Really, really, really have messed this up. And so what we're going to talk about in this lesson is what the Bible says about love in the relationship. And quite honestly, I could just say this is about love as a general rule in life. I may think that, well, I ought to treat my wife better than I do somebody I don't know. The honest truth of that is no. I should treat mom the same. Got a different relationship with her. We have an intimate relationship together. But the way that I treat her should be truthfully and honestly not much different than the way that I would treat a complete and total stranger. So the lessons that we're talking about love today and in the next couple of classes, we're talking about life rules. Life rules that we have to put into practice in our marriages. And there's some things, I didn't used to do this, particularly when I was first on the bench. Now I feel a little bit more at liberty to do it. One thing I feel guilty about. Sometime I will talk about some of these things. And I cannot, from the bench, I cannot give credit to God for that. But I do say, this is not Judge Lamphere wisdom. It's not Judge Lamphere wisdom. It's somebody else's wisdom. or sometimes I may say, I subscribe to an ancient teacher who teaches that we should do unto others as they have us do unto us. You believe that principle? People say, oh yes, oh yes. That's after they just both described to me that how they screamed and yelled and hit and everything else each other in their relationship. So, I want us to start with this overview. When I first started doing this, I don't remember when Kim Kardashian and Kanye West got together, but they get a lot of attention. And it may have been that the first time I did this, they were in the news and all the PDA, public displays of affection, all those kinds of things that drew attention to them. But the irony is that now as we talk about this, just a couple weeks ago, remember Kanye wanted to stay married to Kim, and Kim said, I'm finished with you. So they went their separate ways, and within a week, the tabloids are full of photos and discussion of both of them with somebody else. They're with somebody else now. And public displays of affection. I mean, they can do public displays of affection, I guess, if they want to. Those of you who know us know we occasionally, Vivian and I occasionally do that. But in any event, the modern concept of what love is that's the warm, mushy feeling. It's romance in spring. It's where there's always butterflies. We always feel good. Nothing could be better. Oh, wow, why can't life be like this all the time? There's so much romance and all that. There is something to describe love there. And we'll talk about that. But that's not entirely what the scripture talks about when it discusses love. I frequently ask this real simple question. If somebody were to stop you on the street and just say, why'd you two guys get married? What generally would you say? How would you answer that to somebody? I had nothing else to do that day. Generally speaking, we'd say, well, because we love each other. Generally speaking, we may not talk about it openly with some stranger on the street, but for the most part, we're not going to be reluctant to say, yes, I love my wife, or yes, I love my husband. So if you were to stop somebody today on the street and say, why did you two guys get married? And you say, well, we met. We fell in love, and we want to be married. Ask that very same question to a young Jewish couple 2,000 years ago. Why did you get married? What's the answer going to be?
Someone arranged it.
Somebody arranged it. Their parents arranged it. They may not have known her. They may have observed one another. And the daughter turns to her mom and says, he's hideous. You know, who knows? But you could ask the very same question to couples in two different time periods and you get two completely different answers. In our society, we accept that people should be able to voluntarily choose who they wish to marry. And they're generally going to do it because they're motivated by a number of things, which we just all dump into one box and say, well, I loved her. I loved him. Maybe because he was kind. He was patient with her. He was romantic. He made oodles and oodles of money. You know, who knows? It could be motivated by lots of different things. But the answer we get in the 21st century is different than the answer we get in the first century. Yet, Ephesians 5 is the same in the 21st century as it was when Paul wrote it in the first century. And he said, husbands, love your wives. And it is an instruction that really has to be learned. And so what I want us to talk about is what exactly is the Lord wanting us to know about this? This is the very first institution he created on planet Earth. Adam, Eve, union of marriage. It is the foundation block for your home. More important than your relationship with your parents, more important than your relationship with your children. How can that be? How can that be? Our children are so helpless. They are until they're 18, and they're 18 and they're gone. Our children leave. But as married couples in this union, we stay together until one of us dies. And so it is the single most important cornerstone, other than, I'm not leaving God out of that, I don't mean that. But it's a cornerstone relationship in the home. And we need to do it like God set it up. If we do, our chances for success, I think, go up a great deal. Because remember, husbands are instructed to love their wives right now in the 21st century, just as the Apostle Paul said it out in Ephesians 5 in the first century. Husbands, love your wives. And when a couple got together, they may not even know one another. I mean, honestly, don't you feel sorry for those people? I've thought about it before. They had lots of adjustments to get accustomed to. But I just want to start with this. In the Greek language, the ancient language that the New Testament was recorded in, all of the Old Testament books had been translated, they called it the Septuagint version, into the ancient Greek. Of course, they were originally done in Hebrew. This Koine Greek, that's what the dialect was called. It's called the ancient. It is a dead language now. It's a dead language. The reason it was called Koine is because it was commonly used by everybody in the Mediterranean world. Here's a real easy example of that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, we remember that 44. That's after Pentecost, and Paul says, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That word common is from this Greek word, koinos, from which we get this word, koine. Meaning this was the common language. And it was used, it dominated from about the 4th century B.C. to the middle of the 6th century A.D. So close to 1,000 years, then went out of use. So now it is a dead language. Nobody uses it. It's a dead language. Why is that important to us? That, believe it or not, that's very important to us. When the language is dead, nothing changes. All of these, you think that was by providence? Everything that God has revealed to us through letters and the language that was used to translate it, it doesn't change anymore. The King's English, King James Version, 1611 or 1607?
11.
I always get those mixed up, but they're close enough. Probably doesn't make much difference 400 years ago. But, you know, we still, Merriam-Webster Dictionary changes the definition of words every year. We even have a new dictionary now to describe things that are just coming up, and it's called the Urban Dictionary. Have you ever looked at it? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there that that's interesting, and you think, oh my goodness, why would they even take time to define that? But this language that the Lord has revealed, everything he wants us to know about life and godliness, is written in a language that does not change. So I don't have to go back and say, well, what did it mean then? The reason we go back and look at Greek words or Hebrew words now and to understand what they mean is because what they mean, what they meant in the language then may be something different than we put on it in our language now. Today, and for the next several days, or class periods, we're going to talk about love. It's an English word. We're going to talk about what is described by this English word, love. But we're going to look at the Greek words that this started in to understand what that means. And so that's why all of that is so important to us. The word love that we translate into this English, the Greek word that we translate into this English word love, there are four Greek words for that, okay? And we're going to talk about them briefly and then talk about them in more detail. The first one is agape. I always call that, there's a verb form. I don't know, honestly, I can't recall if that's a verb form or noun form. It doesn't make any difference. The word means the same in either sense. It's either agape or agapeo, A-G-A-P-A-O. One's a verb form, one is used as a noun. And this word, agape, it's a magic word. It's a magic word. It means love prompted by judgment. The deliberate assent of one's will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. And you can read that definition and think, wow, okay, now explain that to me. Explain that to me in English. It is a love that continues even when the object of love is unlovable. Let me say it again. It is a love that continues even when the object of love is unlovable. I'm going to give you some examples of that in a minute. You're going to say, oh yeah, now I know what that means. This love is prompted by judgment. Prompted by judgment. The deliberate assent of one's will as a matter of principle or duty. Or propriety. It is not. Nowhere does it say that's that warm love that hits you in spring. You know, it's not that fanciful affection. It's not that. It's love that is seen by the action it prompts. And I'm going to give some examples that'll put the meat on those bones, okay? Agape love describes God's love for man. Okay? Let's just think about this for a second. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall finish it.
Have everlasting life.
Thank you. If I go through it too slow, I'll mess it up. It's God's love for man. Think how that... God's love, prompted by judgment. The deliberate assent of one's will as a matter of principle, duty, propriety. It doesn't depend on whether we're unlovable. In fact, we were very unlovable. Killed his son. Disobeyed him. Even from the perfect environment of Eden. Chose to follow a liar rather than the one who's truth. And so God said, these are the consequences of your actions, and so out you go. But I still love you. And he demonstrated his love for us.
And we'll think of lots of different ways that works here.
Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. There's so many passages of Scripture about this kind of love. When you see the English word love in your New Testament, more often than not, it's going to be this agape type love. Not always. You can get a real simple app. I do it all the time. You can get a real simple app and look on your phone, and all you have to do, you'll see the word love or whatever word you want to find. You just touch it, and it'll bring it up and show you what it is. Agape and agapeo are Strong's letters number 25 and 26. They're way at the beginning of the alphabet. Now, it's probably because they started with A. But it's easy to tell the differences between these types. It's very instructive to learn the differences in these two words. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is a real familiar passage of Scripture. But think about this. Love prompted by judgment, the deliberate assent of one's will, when we're talking about the word love in this passage. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love, agape, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God does not love us because we love him. God loves us in spite of the fact that we don't love him. "You've been disobedient to me, but I'm sending you the only lamb that can be sacrificed to save your soul. That's how much I love you." Can you imagine? We cannot conceive of saying, "You mean in order to save all these people, I gotta go send my son to the cross?" You know, the closest thing I thought before is some of the parents that, particularly in this country, in the last 20 years, have sent their kids overseas. Their kids have died for rights of freedom and freedom from lots of things. For our well-being, we don't even know them. We don't even know them. It's not the exact same thing. We're talking here about God's love for us, expressed through giving his son. And it is prompted by his judgment. He knew what we needed. We do that for our children sometimes. We know what they need. It may not be what they want, but we know what they need. It's prompted by judgment. The deliberate assent of one's will as a matter of principle, duty, propriety, and it says nothing about affection. And I'll just back up for this discussion. I think when it's talking about husbands and wives, they can share affectionate love. I don't mean that. I don't mean that at all. But this describes behavior. This type of love describes behavior. And it is to do what serves the spiritual best interest for the object of love, even when the object of love is no longer lovable. It describes... here's another. I wrote this down in my notes, so I don't have it up on the screen. But it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Can anyone remember what that one means? What that one says? Matthew 5, 44. Somebody read it real quick. It's familiar. Matthew 5 means in the Sermon on the Mount, Joel.
"But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Love your enemies. And if you have that app on your phone, you need it. It's going to say agape. It's going to say agape. It is love prompted by judgment. Not an easy thing to do. But we're talking about life lessons. That means I really need to do this in my life. Remember, Jesus gives those instructions. If he hits you on your cheek, turn and give him the other. That's what that's talking about. So how much further that, how much, I hate the way this sounds. She's a wonderful wife. But if I had to say, you know, no matter what I have to tolerate, no matter what we have to tolerate, this is love that is always going to act in the best interest of the object of love. Okay? Agape describes man's love for God. How do I know? How does God know that I love him? It's not like I can come up and put my arms around him and say, oh, I love you, God. Are you reading my heart? I love you. We can't communicate with God like that. How does God know that we love him?
Keeping his commandments.
Keeping his commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. You want to show God you love him? You obey him. It's that short, simple, and sweet. That's how we demonstrate our love for him. And let me see what else. We got some other passages of scripture. Look at here. Man's love for man. My love for others. That's why I say these are rules. These are life rules. Man's love for man falls within the sense of this agape type love. And when we look at the passage, we'll see, yeah, I understand how that works. Over in 1 John chapter 4, this has one of the most powerful, to me, I used to read this passage and I thought, man, I don't understand John. But I had to do what I call my David translation to understand what it means. If you turn to John chapter 4, let's begin in verse 7. And I don't have my app on right now, but I can tell you just by looking at this, this is talking about agape love as opposed to some other types of love we're going to look at. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's words to a song we sing. Love is from God, and we are supposed to let us love one another. That means we are to behave toward one another that way. That way. Prompted by judgment. The deliberate ascent of one's will is a matter of principle, duty, or propriety. But let's continue. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the same John that wrote John 3:16. And so verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I used to read 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and say, I don't understand that. I don't understand what that means. And this is what I did to help me understand it. This is why I call it my David translation. It is a David translation. I put something in here that helps me understand it. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first. First. He loved us first. He loved us before we loved him. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's that kind of love. It's that kind of love. And what's really important when we get to this in the marriage context, this is the kind of love that husbands are supposed to have for their wives. This is the kind of love that prompted Gary Thomas, who wrote this very good book about sacred marriage. And the subtitle of his book was, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" We think about happiness in our relationships all the time. Some people say, "I'm just not happy. I'm not happy," whispering to their girlfriend or the guy to his golf buddy. "I'm just not happy. Things they're not right. I'm not happy." Maybe God didn't make marriage to make us happy. Maybe he made it to make us holy. Because loving like that is the way he loves us. And he's saying, "I want you to learn to love that way. You're supposed to love others that way. But husbands, especially your wives." So even when the object of our love seems unlovable to us, seems not to make us happy, seems to frustrate us or whatever, we leave that on the floor. We don't bring that into the relationship. That's a husband's responsibility. Husband's leader. So, anyway, I'll quit advertising his book. Let's look at another passage. Luke chapter 10. This is describing... I didn't finish that reading, did I? Let me finish that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's the way God loves us. We're supposed to love others the same way. Remember Jesus in John chapter 13. "A new commandment I give you, to love one another. A new commandment I give you, to love one another." And notice what it says. Jesus says, "You are to be walking advertisements for me." John 13, 33. "Little children," 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's what Jesus is telling us. This is what I want you to do. I want you to do it because I'm telling you to do it. I want you to do it because it is a good example to others. And I want you to do it because when others see you do that, they're going to infer that's what Jesus is like. They must be his disciples. That's why God loves us, and so he wants us to mimic that. That's why it's a life rule. If we learn to put it in practice in our lives, it'll be easier for us to do it in our homes. I turned over to Luke chapter 10. Does anybody have that open in their Bible? Luke chapter 10. It's a real familiar passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers." Now we know what the rest of the story is. What happened in that story? The Levites, they pass on the opposite side of the road, and then what happens?
Good Samaritan.
Good Samaritan. Debbie's youngest was about 4. He called him the Good American.
He rode a horse.
So the Good Samaritan comes by. He doesn't know this stranger. These holy Levites had passed on the other side of the road because they were afraid to help this man. Maybe he's a booby trap. Maybe we're going to be robbed ourselves. Maybe we're going to befall trouble. But not this Samaritan, this lowly Samaritan. And Jesus uses him as an object lesson to say, this is what you are supposed to do. You go. Who's the neighbor? Remember that was the question. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the second greatest commandment in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, the way we say it is, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Same principle. Same principle. Through the entire timeline of the Bible, God wants us to love and treat others the way He does us. And this, once again, it describes man's love for man, for strangers. And we see people do that all the time. A few weeks ago when these tornadoes ravaged through our community, we saw people doing that everywhere. We also saw some people trying to scam others, steal money. They think God looks on that. Oh, boy. But why were people doing that? Because they knew others needed help, even though they didn't know them. They knew others needed help. It's the same thing that motivates what God does for us and what we are to do for others. Let me speed along a little bit more here. This word, agape, is also used in the New Testament to describe a husband's love for his wife. And I know it's no surprise to you. Let me get back to where I was. Let's look at Ephesians 5 for just 1 second. And we're going to come back and we're going to camp on this passage of Scripture in a little bit. Ephesians 5. Three particular verses that we'll read there. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Direct command. Love is agape. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So how much? Even to the extent of giving our lives. That's what he says. Verse 28, so husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Whatever you do for yourself, you be sure to do for her. You're going to feed yourself, you feed her. You're going to be kind to yourself, you be kind to her. Whatever the circumstances may be. And then in verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. We're going to learn something you may have known, may not have known, about love. The Bible is explicit about a husband loving his wife. There's only one passage of Scripture of which I'm aware, other than our general duty as Christians to love our spouses. There's only one other passage of Scripture that I know of that instructs wives to love their husbands. There's several that tell us, husbands, love your wives. I only know of one that says, wife, love your husband. But we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that in a bit. So, that is agape love. The next word is phileo, and it is a word from which we get the name of the city of Philadelphia. That's why it's called the city of brotherly love. And so we've got, what we have here is, we've got this general word love, English word love, that is described by this word agape. It's described by this word phileo. It's also described by this word storge. There's one other Greek word that is translated into our English word love, and that's eros. Eros. Can you think of an English word that we get out of that? Erotic. That word, it's a Greek word, but it's not found in the Bible. So, the ones that we're going to learn about and give attention to
are these three, and we're just going to give this a lick and a promise. These are the